I want to present you with a contrast tonight. Have your Bibles open at chapter 11. There are two very different churches here in Acts chapter 11. Jerusalem and Antioch. Lots of people who write commentaries about Acts would tell you that at the end of verse 18, you've got a sharp break. They had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And then a whole new story starts. But actually, I'm not sure about that. I can't get away from the fact that there are two stories here that seem to contrast and yet seem to be linked together and to be linked together by Dr. Luke for a very particular reason. Here are two very different mindsets when it comes to mission. You can have the mindset of the disciples in Jerusalem, or you can be like those who went and planted the church in Antioch. And those are two very different approaches, as you'll see as time goes by this evening. And it will go by quite quickly. So, I suppose the reason I want to set up this contrast as well is because it just to root it in today, it kind of reminds me of a contrast from my childhood. And I'm mindful that my childhood isn't exactly today, but I've got my 50th birthday on Thursday, so I'm talking about quite a long time ago. But I grew up in Surrey, in a Gospel Standard Strict Baptist church, if that means anything to you. In other words, a fellowship who hid within their four walls. They never did any evangelism. They wouldn't even have a text on the outside of the building. There was one chapel that had a text on the outside, which was, "Wherefore standest thou without?" And I don't know whether that meant anything to anybody who went by. There were occasional visitors to services who were not related to me, because everybody inside the building was in some way related to me. We were very intermarried. Sometimes some of those visitors would be a bit racy. The man would come in not wearing a jacket or a tie, and the woman would come wearing trousers and not wearing a hat, and they would get sort of sidelong glances from everybody else, and they never came back. There's a surprise. There was also a local group of homeless people, and they came in to ask for money. They were willing to sit out the whole service just so they could get some money at the end of the service. And that was always exciting, because Uncle Norman had to go and sit by the offering box and guard it for the whole service. And that, for me as a child, that was the most dramatic thing that ever happened in church. So that was exciting. Now, that was an Old Testament mindset. Okay? That was thinking in terms of Jerusalem. The world comes to Jerusalem. If you want to be saved, you've got to come into our church and you've got to become like us. Now, at the edge of Leatherhead was a bypass, and there was a little sort of cul-de-sac that had been cut off when they built a better bridge, and there was a little side road, and it turned into a gypsy site. And in the 1970s, councils had to provide sites for gypsies, for travellers, and so this traveller's site started to develop, and lots of wealthy stockbrokers in Leatherhead were shocked. "Well, you're reducing the value of our housing, and our house prices are going down because of this gypsy site." You can imagine the kind of lather that wealthy people in Leatherhead got up to about this traveller site. And then revival came to the traveller site. There were prayer meetings. A group of Pentecostal Christians came along and evangelized this little group of caravans, and everybody on the site was saved, and they were having prayer meetings every night, and it made the front page of the Leatherhead Advertiser. It was that historic. It was really amazing. And the local council very generously renamed that little cul-de-sac Salvation Place, and if you drive around Leatherhead Bypass, you will see it, Salvation Place. They've still got a chapel there. And to my amazement, one of those Christian travellers came and became the window cleaner for my mum and dad, which was rather lovely, and I had a nice chat with him. And I was telling this story in another church, and there was a guy there called Nelson who said, "I was saved through that church." Isn't it wonderful to see how the gospel changed that community? So there's a contrast. That's the sort of the New Testament model. Living out on the margins of society, the gospel is able to flourish. When the gospel was shut up inside a chapel in an atmosphere of legalism and distrust, the church dried up. But where the gospel was among people living at the margins, there the Holy Spirit was most at work. What a contrast, okay? Now that's the contrast you've got here in Acts 11. You've got some Jerusalem believers who are shocked that Peter has gone and had a meal with Gentile Italian Cornelius. And Peter deals with that by preaching a three-point sermon, an explanation of what God has done in the house of Cornelius. And that changes the attitude of the people in Jerusalem. Then you've got a very outward-looking situation in Antioch as believers go to Antioch and reach out to the nations that are there. And I want to contrast those two. So let's come to the first one, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Shock. Horror. Peter had been used for this remarkable breakthrough in Caesarea, and now he has to explain himself. The word had got about that something dodgy had happened, and people were jumping to conclusions. Now, who were these circumcised believers? They were not some right-wing band of neo-Pharisees who were still worshipping according to the requirements of the law of Moses and had never been born again. No, they were Christians of Jewish birth. They were most of the church in Jerusalem. They hadn't lost the habits of their keeping of the law of Moses, but they had become Christians. And they felt threatened by this news. A Jewish Christian, such as Peter, according to the law of Moses, should not go and eat in a Gentile's house where the food laws were not observed. That was horrifying. That was scandalous. Now, these circumcised believers, these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they believed that they were saved entirely by the death of Jesus. They believed that his righteousness was reckoned as theirs. They were not counting their righteousness as the basis on which they would be saved. They knew they were justified by faith alone. But the law of Moses still had two reasons for staying in their lives. First of all, it was a standard of godliness. So they wanted to keep the law as a, you know, that was what they were used to doing. They wanted to keep the food laws really as a mark of godliness, a measure of their holiness. And it seemed ungodly to them to be eating in such circumstances. They'd never had to. So it had never come up before. And to them it felt like it was ungodly. But of course they had actually mistaken their own traditions for the actual letter of the law of Moses. The second thing to say about their law keeping was it was cultural. They were Israelites. They were Jewish. It was part of their culture. And therefore, eating with a Gentile was as anathema to them as eating horse meat is anathema to you if you're English. But not if you're French, okay? Just to get complicated. They thought the way that the Old Testament thought. If you were a Gentile, if you were from one of the other nations, and you became a Christian, you had to become a Jew, culturally. You had to come and submit to the law of Moses. The nations would come to Jerusalem. That was always the direction of Old Testament thinking. Other nations will come and they will adopt your culture as Jerusalem Christians. Now, among our churches, that's actually been quite an effective model for a lot of people. People have got to come in the doors. They've got to do that sort of 180 degree thing to come in through the side doors. They can't see what goes on in here. And when they get in here, they've got to behave to the rules that we expect in a building like this. That's a big ask, isn't it? There's thankfully less jargon than there used to be. And the Bible translation we use is modern English these days. And we try and sing hymns that people find easy to sing and so on. But there are other subtle ways, aren't there? The ways the offering is taken up and what a church notices and things like that, which are just little things to us. But to other people who've never been to church, those are big things. And if you think about it, for a lot of our churches, most of the evangelism we do is in here. We expect people to come onto our territory to hear the gospel. We don't expect to have to go onto their territory. Are you expecting that everyone who's going to be saved in Basildon is going to do so by coming through the doors of your building first to hear the gospel? Or are you going to go into their world and take the gospel to them? That is mission. And that is how Peter explained to the Jerusalem disciples what he had done. This is really what mission is all about. And he gives them a little talk, and it has 3 points, and they're very simple. God changed my attitude to the world. God sent me into the world. And when I got there, God was already at work. So we'll take those 3 things in turn. Had Peter wandered away from God by going to the house of Cornelius, by going and eating with a Gentile? Was he disobeying God? No, certainly not. God was in this from beginning to end. First of all, God changed my attitude to the world, he said. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its 4 corners, and it came down to where I was. And in this sheet, there's a horrifying sight. Clean animals and unclean animals, the animals that a Jew could eat, the animals and birds and reptiles that he couldn't eat, and they're all in together. And then he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." What is going on? Peter thought. Could God be commanding me to break the food laws? Surely not. Well, yes, he could, actually. Because Jesus, if you remember from Mark chapter 7, Jesus had declared all foods clean. He said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of his heart that makes him unclean. But Peter was horrified at the very thought and said, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Surely this can't be the voice of God. Surely this voice has got it wrong." But, verse 9, we don't know how he knew this, but the voice spoke from heaven a second time. He realized it was the voice of God. And the voice of God said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And 3 times, Peter sees this vision and hears God saying this. What is God trying to say to him? What was God trying to teach him? God was changing his attitude, not just to food, but to the world. God was changing his attitude to the world. Peter was not to declare any nation on earth as unclean. Not just all foods are clean, but all nations are clean. He must not, and we must not ever say that anyone from any nation is beyond the reach of God's grace. God's grace can reach anywhere. God's grace can do anything, can break into any life. If God has a plan for them, we have no right to call them common and not one of us. So God changed his attitude to the world. Secondly, God sent him into the world. Look at verse 11. 3 men turn up at his door and they knock and say, "We've come to find you. And the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These 6 brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." God has prepared Peter with this vision. Cornelius has also been praying, and God has heard his prayers. And these men arrive, and God says, "Go." And the New King James Version says, "Doubting nothing." The NIV says, "Have no hesitation." The ESV says, "Making no distinction." Actually, the best translation would be "not discriminating." Now, that's the sort of language we would understand, isn't it? Do not discriminate against them because they're from another nation. Go with them. That's what mission is all about. There should be no racist distinctions in the Christian church between Jew and Gentile, or between this nation and that, between the English and the Pakistani, or the French, or the Polish, or the African, or whatever. We can allow our prejudices to make us hang back and stick among the people who feel like us. One of the sad things I've found, and that's why it's so lovely to be here today, one of the sad things I've found in Britain is that when people come from Nigeria, or they come from Kenya, or they come from India, or they come from Brazil, they congregate in their own minority church, and they stay in that culture. You today are a brilliant demonstration of what it means to be many nations together, and that's wonderful. I'm so glad that those of you who've migrated here to the UK find a home here, and that there is no discrimination, that you belong together. That is so powerful, and so special, and so wonderful. We must not allow our prejudices to make us hang back in our groups, because that would be a Jerusalem mindset, and that would be wrong. We do expect God to work in people of every nation. Do you know, the humbling thing for Anglo-Saxon white Brits to admit is God is much more at work in other nations than he is in ours. That's the reality of it, isn't it? The evangelical church is growing in almost every nation in the world, and it's not in Britain. Growth in Britain is flatlining, is zero, according to Operation World. That's how serious the situation is. And Essex and Suffolk and Hertfordshire and Surrey and Oxfordshire, where I live, are so much more ethnically diverse than they were 20 years ago. And there are nations across the world that are more open than ever, where people are asking questions, are so eager for someone to come and tell them. Will we discriminate against them and say, no, I couldn't go to them? Will we make a distinction between us and them? Or are we willing to hear and obey like Peter, when God said, do not discriminate, but go. Go to these people. So God changed Peter's attitude to the world. God sent Peter to the world. And finally, when he got there, he found that God was already at work. When they got to the household of Cornelius, verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. It's all wonderful. It's all been organized. God's got there before Peter even gets there. And what did God tell Cornelius? Cornelius, he said, Peter will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. They needed to hear a message because it is the word that saves. And people across the world need to hear the message in the words of their own language, because it is through that message in their heart language that they will be saved. And Peter goes there, he preaches the word, and as he preaches, he finds something extraordinary happening. The Holy Spirit is at work, filling, transforming these Gentile believers, and God makes it happen. There's another Pentecost to mark the gospel coming to Gentiles. And he says, then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? It's all God's doing. It's all what God has done. God changed Peter's attitude. God sent Peter to Caesarea. God was at work when Peter got there. Now, I love this bit. It doesn't really come out in the NIV, but verse 18 is probably quite well translated in the New King James Version. When they heard this, they became silent. It says in the NIV, they had no further objections. Oh, no further objections, that's fine. But that doesn't really capture the mood of the text. When they heard all of this, they were silent. You know, you could feel the atmosphere as they just sat and absorbed this massive change. And it's a huge change, isn't it? What a change. But then, without any further objections, they praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles, the nations, repentance unto life. This is wonderful. This is God's doing, and we must bow and worship. Now, it would be nice to tell you that that was all the problems sorted out, and that there never were any more problems between Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, but that wouldn't be true. These Jewish Christians were rejoicing in God's work in Caesarea, but they were still in Jerusalem, and the Christians were in Caesarea over there. And there was a dispute as those two lots started mixing together. So we have a council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and Paul writes his letter to the Galatians. And it took a long time for the Jerusalem Christians to think outside of Jerusalem. I want to ask you, is it that painful for you? If you're a white British Christian, is it painful for you to think outside of that mindset, that superiority complex? Is it hard to lose a Jerusalem mindset and become really mission-minded? Well, it isn't hard if we're prepared to put Jerusalem on one side and come over here and look at this other mindset, as I finish, this very, very clear mindset of the Antioch church. Let's look at the second half of the chapter, and I won't take as long on this. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution, verse 19, in connection with Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia, that's Lebanon, Cyprus, you know, the island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which is up near Aleppo, which is in Syria, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's Libya, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, do you know something? Sometimes God has to scatter us in order to use us in his mission, to shake us out of our habits, to make us connect with the rest of the world. I wonder whether some of the pain that some of you have been through as a church was to shake you into being a missional church, into being the church that could really reach out to this community. There is such a palpable difference here today at Basildon, and I have sensed it compared to previous visits, and it's wonderful. And just to think that that might have happened to make you have a new sense of mission to this community is immensely powerful as a thought, isn't it? God used the persecution after the death of Stephen to shake Christians out into the surrounding regions, to Lebanon, into Syria, to Cyprus. And so Jerusalem Christians find themselves as exiles. And what do? Well, some of them just stuck together as little groups of Jewish exiles, gathering together as Jewish Christians. And they kept the boundaries and they lived as aliens in a foreign land. But others did this radical thing. They began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. They crossed the cultural divide. They spoke about Jesus in the Greek language and to people who lived in a Greek culture, a culture of idols, a culture of pagan religion. Full cross-cultural engagement with the culture around them. Some of them came from Cyprus, so perhaps they were a bit more removed and they were a bit more cross-cultural. Some of them came from Cyrene in North Africa, so where we today have Benghazi, the city of Benghazi. They had come over and been scattered to Antioch. So maybe they also had a bit more of a larger world perspective, a global perspective. But what was the secret of this church? It's a great missionary secret as to how this church got established. An absolutely brilliant piece of cleverness. What did they do? Christians told their friends about Jesus. That was the secret of the church getting started in Antioch. It's nothing particularly radical, is it? They began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord accompanied that with the Holy Spirit, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, to those of us who've grown up in church, whose close friends are all Christians, who spend our time in loads of meetings and committees and team meetings about this and that and the other, and it's always with Christians in the Christian ghetto, we've got to ask ourselves how we're going to break out of that ghetto. Will we have the mindset of these Christians who were ready to break out and engage in conversation with this culture of paganism and show people, we have found someone who is worth believing in. You must know him as well. And if we will have the courage to do as they did, I believe we will find what they found, that the Lord's power is with us. There are places in Britain where we are seeing that, where churches are full, where, if you like, something needs to be done to burst out of the building because there just isn't room to get everybody in. And it's a wonderful state of affairs to be in, isn't it? When this news reached the other church, the church in Jerusalem, have you heard what's going on in Antioch? They could have done something very nasty. They could have sent up the rules police to say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other. But they didn't do that. What did they do? Who did they send? They sent Barnabas. I love that. That is so encouraging, isn't it? They sent the son of encouragement himself. One of their best. They didn't hold on to their most gifted person. They put him out there for the good of the world church. And what did Barnabas look for when he went to Antioch? He didn't look for them eating the right food or wearing the right clothes. He came and looked for, verse 23, signs or evidence of the grace of God. And he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was concerned for a heart change. He knew it was a young church. He knew they'd got lots of issues to work out as they put the gospel to work in their culture. So he said, right, I am so thrilled by what is happening in your hearts. I want to teach you. I want to disciple you. And he traveled off to Tarsus to get Saul. That's taking another risk, isn't it? Saul the persecutor can now become the Bible teacher with him in Antioch. And in this great cosmopolitan city, they made disciples. They told them about Jesus. They taught them the apostles' gospel. And something remarkable happened. These people became so like Jesus that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. People who were like Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful description, isn't it, of cross-cultural mission. What's the equivalent for you? Think about the people you know. The people in your road. Think about the person who you buy a newspaper from in the newsagents. Do you ever chat to them about what's on the front page? Maybe some of you, like me, are older and have an allotment. And you talk to the person on the allotment next to you. Or maybe you walk a dog. And you meet somebody else and you walk the dog with as they walk their dog. And you congregate around certain lampposts and there are conversations to be had. Do you get the gospel into those conversations? Maybe you see a for sale sign outside a house in your road and then it's sold and then you see a removal van. And you quickly cook something to take some food round to the family who've just moved in and immediately you've got a friendship to strike up there. It's wonderful, isn't it? Someone needs to listen to their fears, because people, when they move, they're unsettled and they're afraid and they're looking for friends. Someone, perhaps, has put all their trust in an idol, a job, a car, a home, a marriage, and it's all fallen and crumbled to bits. And you need to be there to help them when their idols have disappointed them and to explain to them the real claims of Jesus. Most people in our communities are not anywhere near ready to step inside a church building. That's not the first step to hearing the gospel. They need us to go to them, to talk to them, to share our lives with them in their language, in their culture, in their understanding. And if we do that, and we do it prayerfully, I believe we will find that the Lord's hand is with us and a great number of people will believe. The work of mission is costly. It's unsettling. It is risky. And our church buildings cannot be a comfort zone. They are a mission station to get us out there into the community, out of our comfort zone. But as we do that, we may be leaving our comfort zone, but we're getting nearer to God and his power and what he can do through us. And that is a wonderful, wonderful prospect. Think of what God can do through you here in Basildon, and how this church can be built in the days to come through your witness. May God give you opportunities this week, and me, to talk about our faith with the people around us in our daily witness. Let's sing to end the day, 442.